In preparation for attending a seminar led by a woman on how to do good newsletters as well as good public relations material, she has a blog. And on the blog, she indicates she is a Christian and feels it's very important that she needs to speak about the gospel. She writes, "In my seminars, I frequently talk about the gospel. What am I talking about?" We're going to analyze what she has to say on this issue of Law and Gospel, Thursday, September the 13th, 2007. I'm Tom Baker, your host. By the way, this is a phone-in program so that you can call these numbers right now and speak on this subject about the gospel. 505-7850, toll-free 1-800-730-7850. 2727, and our in-studio email address is lawgospel@kfuo.org. The fact that the gospel is mentioned a lot of times is clear. Simply just look up the word gospel in any Bible. The one I'm looking at is the New American Standard, and the term appears 99 times. Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Now, what is the gospel of the kingdom? Getting back to our email from this lady's website, she says, "As a dear lady reminded me after my seminar recently, not every church denomination uses the term the gospel or uses it in the way that I do. And to many, it is somewhat confusing." And then she gives different definitions of the gospel. Some people think that the gospel is a specific part of their church service. Others imagine that it is one of the readings. That's what the gospel means. For example, in the New Testament, we have the epistles, which are the letters of Paul, and the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That this is really a problem among some talk radio show hosts, and also television hosts. I was listening to O'Reilly one day. He's on the Fox Network, and he was talking about what does the gospel say about a certain issue of morality. And for him, the gospel only included the four gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. For him, that was the only thing that really was important. The writings of Paul, they weren't part of the gospel. And so here he was clearly confused, not realizing that the gospel not only occurs in many other places in the New Testament, but it is found throughout the Old Testament also. So what are we talking about? Well, the seminar leader says, realizing there are many meanings attached to the term in the interest of clear communication, let me explain what I mean by the gospel. And then she's going to go ahead and do this. Now, why are we talking about this today? We've spent quite a bit of time, particularly in the last 2 weeks, dissecting the term law. In the Bible, the term law has about a dozen meanings, depending on the context. Sometimes the word law does refer to the first five books of the Old Testament, just like the gospel refers to the first four books of the New Testament. Jesus speaks about, "Have you not read from the law and the prophets?" The law referring to Moses' five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. We've also seen that the law can refer to a moral law, a civil law, a ceremonial law. It can also refer to a principle of life, such as it is a law that the sun comes up every morning. There are many definitions of the word law, many meanings, different synonyms, and so simply looking up a concordance in the English isn't going to help you at all. In fact, it's not even going to help you at all to look it up in the Hebrew or in the Greek. The Hebrew word is Torah, the Greek word is nomos, but guess what? That same word has the 12 different meanings, depending on the context. That occurs in English, where one word can have a number of meanings. for instance, the word see, S-E-E. Normally, we think of it as something to do with sight. But in the Roman Catholic Church, it can be a portion of a church territory, the See of Constantinople or something along that line. So the word see even has different meanings, even though it's spelled the same way. And that's true in all languages. So simply looking up an English concordance is sometimes not very helpful. You really need to look at the context. Does the term gospel have that meaning also? Before we get into her article that was found on the internet, let me first of all explain to you where the word gospel comes from. It actually, in the Greek, is euangelion. The first word, there's two words, eu means good, and angelos is really the word for message. We also get the word angel from it. So when God sends out his angels, he's sending out his messengers. The best way that most people understand it is good news, good message. Because sometimes the word angelos, meaning angel in the Greek, doesn't refer to the spirit angels, but most scholars think that in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, when Jesus is talking to the angels at those seven churches, he's really referring to his messengers, who are the pastors. So that's just a little of the language background. We, by the way, use other terms. Have you ever heard of euthanasia? Again, two Greek words. The EU means good. And then thanatos is the word for death. So what's euthanasia? It's a good death. Now, that's from a human point of view, of course, because some people think committing a suicide is a good death, or allowing themselves to die, or taking specific medicine to increase the odds of their dying more quickly, that's referred to as a good death. A synonym for a good death would be, I want to die with dignity. Well, death is a horrible experience. It's a horrible event, even for those of your loved ones, when you are standing by to see them go through that. You really can't die in good dignity. Jesus certainly didn't die in dignity, hanging as he was on the cross before all men, a spectacle, being whipped and taunted, crucified, and finally a spear thrust into his side. No, that's not a good death. But it occurred on a Good Friday. So for the Christian, the events surrounding a death may not be helpful. They may not be appropriate. They may not be something we enjoy. But on the other hand, for the Christian, death is the entrance into heaven. So, euthanasia, euangelion, and I'm sure there's other words that we use in the English where we borrow from the Greek as we do from the Latin and other languages. So let's get to what is being put on the internet as to what the gospel is. She starts off pretty positively. The gospel is good news. She says that's the dictionary definition of the term gospel. But the question that needs to be answered is, of course, what is the good news? The best answer to that is in the Bible, where John 3:16 tells us that God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So this is her summary now of the gospel. The good news is that God did not sit up in heaven watching humanity make a mess of their lives and their world. He did something about it with extraordinarily important implications for people both now and for eternity. Let's look at our situation and what God did in more detail. Now, that's a good approach, I think, because looking at our situation would be taking a look at us living under the law. from the point of view of the law, what is our situation? Well, we are poor, miserable sinners deserving nothing but temporal and eternal punishment. So where is our hope? And that would direct us to the gospel. So from a law gospel perspective, yes, we start looking at ourselves, and then we take a look at what God is revealing, what he is thinking, what he is teaching. Let's see if she does that. She says, without God, making a mess of our lives is pretty much what we do. We might look okay on the outside, but inside, in our quiet moments, we are aware of a big empty place. When we're all alone, we suspect we're missing out on a wonderful destiny that we were created for. Now, there's no doubt that that experience that she is describing is true about some people. I don't think it's true about every person. It's not true about every unbeliever. There are a lot of unbelievers who are so enmeshed into the temporal possessions of this world that they're really quite satisfied with their lives. They wake up in the morning, may not have to go to work, can swim all day, have servants waiting on them, go out on a town for the night. So they're not really feeling like they're missing something. But in her particular situation, she was. And that really is the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law is to wake you up that you are not really fulfilling your destiny if you are only looking inwardly. She goes, inside, we know we were created to live forever. I think in every heart we know there is a place where all dreams can come true, where we will find forever perfect love. But somehow we also know we can't ever get there on our own. So we try to build a heaven on this earth with money and stuff and toys, but the toys grow old and the dreams turn to nightmares. We also know at the end of this life, if we face death without God, eternity is frightening. Now, the only caveat I would have with what she is writing here is that that may be true for most Christians who have been taught the revelation of Jesus Christ, and it may be true for a lot of unbelievers, but it isn't true for everyone. I don't think there is a feeling that we were created to live forever in all of us. There are some people who really believe that when they die, that is the end of any existence that they will ever be aware of. So there is a kind of a falling into nothingness or just going out of existence at the point of death, which is true for animals and for much of creation, growing plants, trees, vegetables, and the like. But it isn't true for two classes of creation, that is, angels and human beings. Now, there's no doubt that many dream of another place. In fact, all religion is built that this place, which we call Earth, is not sufficient. So we need to be thinking about what comes after. And every man-made religion has some kind of a heaven or a nirvana or a blessed place. And, of course, you get to it by doing your part with the help of God. And depending on which religion, your part is sometimes big and sometimes it's minimal, but in all religions, it's still there. You have to do your part. I'm not so sure that all unbelievers would agree that we can't ever get there on their own. I think she's mistaken on that. I think a lot of people don't think they need God. They just think about creation and see all the people who are not believing in Jesus Christ but live pretty good lives, and they just cannot imagine that these people are all going to hell. So they come up with the assumption, with the conclusion, with the myth that good people are the ones who go to heaven and bad people are the ones who go to hell, which would mean, from God's point of view, that nobody would ever go to heaven, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. unless something is done with that sinfulness, then we are all doomed to eternal perdition. Now, at this point, she ends on this note, at least the first part of her article. We also know at the end of this life, if we face death without God, eternity is frightening. Now, if I told you that if you face death without God, then you're in a frightening situation, what do you think your next question would be? It seems to me the next question is, well, what will God do then for me? Now, that's the natural succession of thinking, it seems to me. If you've just been told you can't do it on your own, without God it's impossible, you would think that somebody would ask, okay, what does God do for me? Listen to what her question is. What do we do then? Now, she just finished doing a wonderful job in making it clear that nobody can really save themselves, that the best we're able to do is not sufficient for salvation. And then she says, well, then what are we then to do? Well, let's see what she says. We might try to reach up to God, but just being a good person and trying to do all the right things never feels like it is enough. Just doing good and feeling good always feels like it falls short, because it does. Now, here's where I have a criticism, is she's making these assertions, but she's basing it on feeling rather than on the Word of God. What difference does that make? Well, I'll tell you what the difference is. When you base your theology on feelings, a person, therefore, will agree or disagree with you insofar as he or she has those same feelings. Feelings run theology, then. We need to recognize that it isn't our feelings that remind us that we are saved. What happens when you run into a group of people who don't feel that being good doesn't save? They think that being good does save you. That's their feeling. See, I don't care what people's feelings are. We need to move to the important part of the message, and that is not what our feelings are or even what God's feelings are. What is His revealed word saying? That is so more significant. Now, she goes on, and she does a pretty good job, in my estimation here, of why we cannot get right with God by our works. As she puts it this way, the problem is that we can never, ever do enough good, because the problem is inside us. It's our inner core that wants our own way and not God's. I think what she is describing there is what the Bible refers to as the old Adam, the sinful nature within me. And by the way, as long as I am here on earth, that sinful nature never leaves. It will finally be vanquished on the day of judgment, when this mortal puts on immortality. But up to that point, I want my way. I don't want God's way. She goes on. That is what sin is all about. And from that wanting our own way, we turn away from all that is good. Every sin, from a selfish lie to save our reputation, to theft or murder, to get what we want, it all results from going away from God. Now, I'm not going to really argue with that much. It's a simple way of saying it, that we're going away from God. I think more to the point, one could say it is utter rebellion against the will of God in our lives. God has come to us and not only saved us, but given us a pattern of behavior that is according to His will. This is not something that we learn about apart from the Word of God. It has to be revealed to us. Some of it is known to our conscience, but most of the revealed teachings of the Scripture need to be taught, because they are not part of man's common sense. She goes on with the problem we have. We were born sinners, and we can't make the sin inside go away on our own. Most of us barely avoid chocolate for 24 hours, or exercise regularly, or any other resolution we make, let alone stop sinning. Now, there's a couple of things I would say here. On the one hand, unless it's tongue-in-cheek, I wouldn't really compare stopping sinning from not eating chocolate, because eating chocolate in and of itself is not a sin. Now, obviously, in her situation, she must think it's the wrong thing to do, either because of some medicine she's taking or whatever. The problem, though, as she so well says, is that we are born sinners. It's the second part of the sentence that has me a little disturbed about what's coming up. She says, we can't make the sin inside go away on our own. I would add, we can't make the sin inside go away even with all the help of God. We can't do anything about it. Salvation is not a partnership between God and me, God initiating the process, doing his part, and me filling in the empty slot. No. Salvation is totally the work of God, without any cooperation and without any need for me to be involved at all. But we'll see if she's going to be moving in that direction, where she was so good at the beginning that apart from God, nobody can be saved. But now, is God just becoming some kind of power source, some kind of way of getting the ability to do the impossible and bring a congregation, around to the Word of God? Who knows? She goes on, it gets even worse because God takes sin very personally. God cannot allow sin into his presence. Sin separates from God, not only in this life, but for all eternity. Now, I'm not sure I really agree with that, do you? Because when you die, you are going to die as what? A person doing a wonderful, perfect, good work, or are you going to die as a sinner? Even if you're doing a wonderful, good work, you're still dying in sin. Because any part of life, since the fall, is sin. If you'd like to phone us, our numbers here on this subject are 505-7850. Toll free is 1-800-730-2727. I'm Tom Baker, and we're examining an article from the internet about a lady who does seminars of a somewhat religious nature. And when I went to her website, she was explaining what she really believes the gospel is all about. And I thought that might be interesting because the program is called Law and Gospel. So we'll take a look at this in greater depth when we get back from the break. And as I indicated, you can phone me here at 505-7850 or toll free 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email is lawgospel@kfuo.org. lawgospel@kfuo.org.
AM 850 KFUO is underwritten in part by Reliable Heating and Cooling, with a showroom in the Mid-County Trade Center, 8463 Delport Drive. Reliable Heating and Cooling features Lennox air conditioning and furnace systems and services all brands. Reliable also provides senior discounts. Reliable Heating and Cooling, serving you from North, Mid, and West County exchanges. The next time you call Reliable at 423-3535, please thank them for being an AM 850 KFUO underwriter.
AM 850 KFUO salutes our day sponsors on this Thursday, September 13th, 2007. Today's day sponsors are Stan and Susan Hammond of Weldon Spring, Missouri, who give thanks to God on the occasion of the 21st birthday of their daughter, Stephanie, on Saturday, September 15th. Thanks be to God for His good gifts. From the fullness of His grace, we have all received one blessing after another. John 1:16. Once again, we say thank you to Stan and Susan Hammond of Weldon Spring, our AM850 KFUO day sponsors.
This is Dr. Bill Meyer with the James Dobson Family Minute. What's your definition of success? My colleague Dr. Dobson offers this perspective.
It is the philosophical understanding of life, why you cannot find the good life no matter how much success you have and how you rise to the top of your profession. So what? You know, when it really comes down to it, it doesn't mean anything. It only means something when you connect with the creator of the universe and when he gives you a mission and he gives you a responsibility.
Unfortunately, today's culture bombards us with a very different message about money, power, and popularity. That's why we need to remind ourselves every day about God's standard for success. It's critical that we pursue a daily devotional time, prayer, and relationships with other Christians who will hold us accountable to His standard. Check out our website for more encouragement at family.org.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson with an invitation for you to share some moments with me each noon hour on Moments of Assurance here on AM 850 KFUO. Each day, my goal is to reassure you of God's gift of faith and of eternal life. Of course, I also talk about the many challenges of life, including severe strife, and how you can cope through the sure hope that God gives you in Jesus Christ. So join me, won't you? That's Moments of Assurance each weekday at 12:05.
Is there any way to improve daycare? Suzanne Benker answered that question recently on Issues Etc.
Care in an institution-like setting with lots of other people versus home care maybe with one mom and three kids, or grandma care one-on-one, or any type of one-on-one care for that matter, nannies. There's obviously a big difference there. Again, people know that. If you were to ask everybody if money were no object and they wanted to go back to work, if you offered them nanny or daycare, they're all going to pick nanny. And that's what makes daycare such a lose-lose situation, because as long as there's so many people using it, there's never going to be that low caregiver-child ratio. And we can't fix that. We've been trying for 30 years to fix that. And even Stanley Greenspan, the child psychologist and who's spoken out about daycare for years, has pointed out that the only way we can actually improve daycare is to have fewer people using it.
Where Christianity meets culture, Issues Etc., weekdays 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
We enter another school year of teaching God's Word to our children and grandchildren, and Concordia Publishing House in St. Louis reminds you of a couple of resources. The Creation by Dr. Paul Meyer is for children ages 8 and up, and God Makes Me His Child in Baptism is for children ages 3 to 6 to help them appreciate what happened to them when perhaps they were much younger. After all, who doesn't need to grow in the grace and understanding of our world and our place in God's kingdom?
On tomorrow's Law and Gospel, it's Open Line Friday for your comments and questions. On today's Law and Gospel, it's Closed Line Thursday, where I set the stage, and yet we're talking about the gospel, and so I imagine I can probably fit any of your questions in on this particular subject. We're taking a look at a website where a lady who does seminars on how to put together newsletters and PR materials for religious organizations is giving her view on what is the gospel. Now, she's not a trained theologian, but clearly she's read some good books. And so far, I've been somewhat pleased with how she has been indicating that the gospel really has a lot to do with our situation, our condition before God. And she's making the point that our condition is one in which we are sinners. If you're looking, therefore, for a way of witnessing, this is a good way to start with someone. Someone may ask you, well, I know you're a Christian. What does this mean? And you can say, well, first of all, let me tell you a little bit about why I believe I need God. It's because I am a poor, miserable sinner, and you can talk about the things from the point of view of the law. But now we're moving into what does the gospel mean, and she's getting closer to this. So let's go back to her article and see what she has to say. Our numbers here, in case you would like to phone on this, are 505-7850. A toll-free 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address at lawgospel@kfuo.org. There is one other part of the gospel story that is very hard to understand, she writes, and I can't pretend to explain why, but God tells us that sin isn't something he can just ignore. He can't say, oh, it's all right. I know you had a hard time on earth or a dysfunctional family or whatever other excuse we might use, but let's just forget it all and welcome to heaven anyway. Now, what she is doing here, and I'm not even sure she's aware of this, because she's probably not a student of church history, but she is destroying the concept of what we refer to as cheap grace. She's making it very clear that God just didn't come in and ignore our sin, or maybe take a little bit of time in concentrating on it, but then everybody's going to go to heaven. All religions, they all are pointing to the same goal, the same destination. They just have a different path to take. No, that's not permissible. Now, she puts a little bit of herself in here. She says, I wish God was like that, but he's not. Somehow in the whole plan of things, which again I cannot explain, sin, big or little, that turning away from God has to be punished. Now, here's where I, as a theologian, can come in and add a little bit here. She says she has no understanding why that's true. Well, it's because God made a promise. And a couple of days ago, we talked about the difference between the will of God and the promises of God. Human beings can break the will of God day in and day out. We cannot break the promises of God. Now, what promise did God make that shows us that he's still in charge? It's the promise, in the day that you sin, death is the result. And that death, from the context of the passage, obviously didn't mean losing your physical life. Adam and Eve died on the day that they sinned, and it meant they were now separated from God. They knew they were separated. They went and hid in a bush. That is living death that Jesus remarked about the Pharisees who were walking around, the walking dead. That's why God has to have sin punished. He could have made any creation he wanted. We are in the one that he did make. And by his mercy and grace, he has explained to us and revealed to us much of this creation so that we can get some grip on it. Why is there so much suffering and death? Because human beings are wicked from birth, and they need a change in heart, and that's the work of the church. It's not the work of the government to change hearts. It's the work of the government to impede lawlessness, to control outward sins. So, we would wish that maybe God would just forget about our sin. But he doesn't. Because of his promise, sin needs to be punished. Phone numbers here are 505-7850, toll-free 1-800-730-2727. We'll go and talk to Ron, who's from Town and Country. Hi, Ron.
How you doing?
Good.
I was just wondering about Adam and Eve. They were told that they would die. But did they have a concept of death? And if they did not, how could they be punished for something they didn't know about? And if they did, then they must have seen something die before. Can you comment on that?
Well, let me ask you this, Ron. Would you think it inappropriate for a teenage boy to rob a store and then be sent to a institution for a while for juvenile delinquents when he had no concept that such an institution existed?
I think you're mixing apples and oranges here.
Well, just because they don't realize, the teenager didn't realize there was a juvenile delinquency place, doesn't mean that it is wrong to send them there if he's caught in a crime. Just because Adam and Eve may not understood all the ramifications of what death meant, didn't mean that they didn't deserve that death. That's the point I'm making.
Okay. Do you think they had any concept of what it was?
I don't think they did, because they would never have sinned. If they really knew that at the very moment they sinned, their eyes would be opened and they saw that they were naked and they need to be separated from God, because all of a sudden they had a different attitude towards God, they now had one of fear and trepidation. I'm almost confident that they were not aware of that any more than the people who are going to hell really are aware of what's in store for them.
Okay, point taken.
All righty.
Thank you much.
Thank you so much for calling, Ron. Getting back to the point then is, and I really like this article up to this point, is she's making a very good case, and this is what we need to do in witnessing. So often, don't you not imagine that witnessing is something that I have to know a lot about Jesus Christ? I have to explain what he did and all this. No, you really begin with human beings and their condition before God. And the way you do that is you simply talk about yourself. A proper testimony is not saying how wonderful your life is now that you decided to invite Christ into your heart, because all of that is false. Proper testimony is testifying what God indeed did for you in forgiving your sins, dressing you in the robe of righteousness, promising an eternal home in heaven, and also many other promises such as that all things are going to work out to your good. That's proper testimony. And it doesn't have to have any evidence behind it, because we live by faith, not by sight. How many times have you gone through a situation which is not very enjoyable, and you wonder, where did God go during the last 10 minutes? Well, he's right there in the situation with you. He's giving you the strength to cope with that situation. Now, you could reject him and therefore reject his promises and reject the gifts that he was about to give to you. But on the other hand, God's promise is faithful. And apart from your rejection, it will come to be. All right, getting back to the article then. What makes the gospel good news? She says, here's where the good news starts. When we can't do anything to save ourselves, where the future looks really grim without God, the gospel says that God loves us and didn't abandon humanity when we turned our backs on him. Now, I'm confident that this woman has no understanding of the distinctions between law and gospel, in the sense that she couldn't write a paper. If I asked her, would you write a paper on how the church understands the distinctions between law and gospel, she'd look at you and say, duh, what are you talking about? And yet, through the power of the Holy Spirit, reading God's holy word, I have no idea whether this lady is Lutheran, Presbyterian, Roman Catholic. Clearly, she's Christian. She has done a wonderful job in dividing law and gospel. The law is this: when we can't do anything to save ourselves, where the future looks really grim without God, and of course you could add your own thing there, then, she says, the gospel, God loves us and didn't abandon humanity when we turned our backs on him. If I have any little criticism of what she says the gospel is it doesn't go quite far enough. You don't want to leave it in a kind of a general sense that God didn't turn his back on us. What did he do specifically? You really don't speak the gospel. In fact, you're not even talking about the gospel until you bring in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But talking about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is not preaching the gospel. It's only talking about the gospel. Preaching the gospel is where you have an impact on a person who, having come to a realization that he's a poor, miserable sinner, now hears the gospel proclaimed. Now, there's a big difference between proclaiming the gospel and explaining the gospel. Explaining is a Bible study. Proclaiming is a sermon. Explaining is talking about all that Jesus Christ had done, He died on the cross. He was on the cross for 6 hours. These are the words he said from the cross. When he ascended into heaven, he went visibly, said he would return in the same way. There is so much information from a teaching point of view to explain the gospel. But still, you haven't preached the gospel. Because preaching the gospel is not explaining it, it is using it. It is taking the person in front of you, and after you hear their confession of sins, you say, upon this your confession, I, by virtue of my office as a Christian, announce the forgiveness of God to you, and in his stead and by his command, I'm forgiving you all of your sins. That is gospel proclaimed. You can even sit back and talk a long time about how God makes that possible. You can break down all the parts. But breaking down the parts, explaining how things happen, is not gospel. The gospel is the proclamation that your sins are forgiven due to the sufferings and death of Jesus Christ. Now, so far we haven't gotten to that. She stayed somewhat general. She says the gospel means God loves us and didn't abandon humanity when we turned our backs on him. So we still need to hear how he did not abandon humanity. I'm also just a bit uncomfortable with saying that the gospel is that God loves us. No, that is not the gospel. Because God even loves those who are going to hell. The gospel is really a proclamation of people who are set to go to hell, that their sins are forgiven and that heaven is their home. It is really a turning around right now. So what makes the gospel good news? She goes on. Immediately after Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden and went their way from God, God first stated their punishment and then immediately said that he would one day provide a Savior to bear that punishment. That is just such a fine way of putting that. Maybe that's how we can learn to talk about the gospel to other people by, first of all, bringing up the law. Now, listen what she does here. In the Garden of Eden, after the sin of Adam and Eve, God stated their punishment. And then immediately, that's Genesis 3:15, he said one day he would provide a Savior to bear that punishment. That's really well said. It is a great law and gospel approach. The law is, do this, you will die. That's what happens. Now, the gospel is, I, God, am going to bring you back to life. You see, law and gospel often takes place without people aware that it's law and gospel. I got a call from a listener to KFUO last night. And they're in an area where their own pastor, as well as others in the area, are not really preaching law and gospel, and people are very frustrated over that. They hear good principles of life and all kinds of programs, but they're not really getting proper preaching. So what happened, though, is that this same individual went to hear the same pastor who was preaching at a funeral. And he said it was a tremendous sermon. It was wonderful. I only wish he would do that on Sunday mornings. And we need to understand that a funeral is one of the easiest things for a pastor to attend and preach at, because so many people are eager to have their questions answered. Their loved one lies before them. Where is he? What is hope he has for the future? What hope do I have? The funerals are pretty easy to do law and gospel, because that's all you really have to comfort. That's all you really have to comfort. So far, she's looking pretty good. God sets the punishment for Adam and Eve. Then he talks about the promised Messiah who's going to bear that punishment in their place. She goes on. It sometimes seems from a human perspective that God takes an awfully long time to work things out, and the good news of the gospel is one of those things. The story of that outworking is the story of the Christian Bible. The Old Testament looking forward to the day that Jesus would come, the New Testament telling the story of his life, death, resurrection, and the start of the Christian church. Well, I would beg to differ to this degree, is that the Old Testament is just not a narrative without any gospel in it looking towards our sins. The gospel, instead, is much more than that, something for which we can be most thankful. And here's how she describes it. Because of the death of Jesus on the cross, because the Bible tells us that at that time all of the sin of humanity, past, present, and future, was poured out on Jesus, and he took the penalty of all that sin on himself, in a way also very hard to understand, we can be forgiven. That is the heart of the good news of the gospel. I don't know how many years you've listened to AM 850 KFUO. We're in our 11th. But I would say that 80% of the items that I'm quoting, I'm usually somewhat critical of. This is hitting a home run so far from a law gospel perspective. Because she really understands that what Jesus Christ did on the cross, and she says it right here so clearly, is that he took away the penalty of our sin, which is the good news of the gospel. See, that's what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is not making you better. It is not getting rid of your sin. It's really getting rid of your penalty that you were paying. And there's now no penalty that's even going to go on your record. That's gospel. And whether it happens or not all often depends on the person who's doing the speaking. She goes on. The good gifts, the good news is a gift. Wow. That is powerful. Gift language. We've had a number of professors from the seminary who love to talk about the gospel as gift language. In fact, if every time you take a look at faith, for example, you'll see that transposing the word Jesus in there will normally work. Say, by grace through Jesus, not on account of works, lest anyone should boast. Well, so also here, this good news is not that your sins are taken away in the sense that you no longer have to pay for them temporally, but that the punishment for eternal death has been taken away by Jesus Christ himself. How unfair, you'd respond, that Jesus is the one to take your sin. No one deserves to pay for the sins of someone else. But multiply the horror of that countless times over. That is what Jesus did. He took our place on the cross and bore the penalty for our sin. It wasn't fair, but he did it because he loves us. Now, that is really good law and gospel. It's very good because it's a way of summarizing the faith to someone else by pointing away from themselves to God himself, so that he can become their God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, these first two pages have really been wonderful. Ending on this note, the good news is a gift. But now, unfortunately, it's time for some criticism, as the very next heading is this. Now, I want to put this in perspective. She's done a masterful job in showing that we are sinners, unable to save ourselves, that we can do nothing to break out of this sin-filled life, that it took God and him alone to make the move toward us in order to give us the wonderful gift of the forgiveness of sins and all the other benefits that Christ won for us. Having said all that, then, would you be surprised to hear that the very next subject title is The Next Move is Up to Us. Wow, The Next Move is Up to Us. She goes on, it's even more amazing that God doesn't force anything on us. He always gives us free will, freedom to choose or reject the good news. It's our choice. there are several options for your response. It's really hardly worth reading the rest, simply for the fact that what she has given with the right hand, she is now going to take away with the left. You see, she is saying that you must have free will to choose because God doesn't want to force anything on you. What is she talking about? Assuming that she may be married and is a mother, using this line of reasoning would say that you would never feed your baby child because God wants to keep you in subservience. He wants to keep you in check. And so you never feed your child. You wait until that child grows up to make his or her own decision as to what she's going to eat. That's not true. The Lord Jesus Christ came and died for the sinners, chief of whom I am, as we all should admit, in light of the scriptural revelation that we all fall short of the glory of God. The next move is not up to you. If you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior, that meant God made all the moves. You are no longer in charge. God didn't force you to become a Christian in the sense that you hate being a Christian. God gave you the gift of faith. So now you rejoice in Christ that you too have received all the eternal blessings, none of whom you really deserved, all of which are now yours. Why? Because of a merciful and gracious God. So today's first hour of Law and Gospel, we wanted to take a look at what the gospel is and found an article that was really pretty good until near the end, where we moved away from what the gospel really is as a gift to all of a sudden it's something that we now have to do our part in order to get it. Well, then who then gets part of the credit? We do, if it's up to us. But it's not up to us as unbelievers, because unbelievers are dead in sin, that there's nothing they can do to move themselves closer to Jesus Christ. So Jesus came and moved himself to them. He carried them on his shoulders to the cross. And in the next hour, we'll talk more about the cross of Jesus Christ. And you can phone us when we move to a new subject at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. And by the way, if you would like to get a copy of this gospel rendition, you can go to www.thelionsvoice.com. www.thelionsvoice.com. And you'll see this article there. Hope you enjoy it. Stay tuned for right after the break. I'm Tom Baker. God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, Monday through Friday at 1:05 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO. You can write Pastor Tom at AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.